Well, friends, we've been looking on these Tuesday evenings at the matter of the angels. We've been considering something of their character and nature, something of their glory, their creation, their character, their knowledge, their power and their worship. We considered the other week. And then we looked briefly at the whole matter of the angel of the Lord last time. And then I began to speak about the organization of the angels, and we very briefly commented on some of the things that have been said in days gone by. And then we looked at two names we have. We have Gabriel, obviously, who's never an archangel in the Bible. He is primarily God's messenger to Daniel. And to Zechariah and to Mary, he is the messenger of the angel. And then we looked at the archangel called Michael in Daniel and referred to in the book of Revelation. And there are those who suggest that that might be another name for the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And there are some who would argue that quite strongly. William Jenkin, who I quoted, I've quoted in the studies on Jude, discusses this in his commentary and concedes that it is possible, but he's not persuaded that he is indeed, but is just the great angel. Either way, victory is certain, because our God is sovereign and he achieves his victory, as Revelation says, through Michael the archangel, but also supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Well, that leads to other groupings, which I want to at least look at briefly this evening, and that is the cherubim, or cherubim, and the seraphim, two different names that are given. Now, often we think of maybe some of the gargoyles that are on certain old Anglican churches, and people say, oh, look, there are cherubs. And people think of cherubs as being children. But the cherubs in the Bible are high and holy beings. They are powerful. They are not weak. They are not childlike in that sense. They are powerful, holy beings. And we meet them right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when they guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, 24. Now, there are people, of course, who say today, well, where was the Garden of Eden? And why do we not see the Garden of Eden today? And why don't we see cherubim guarding the way? Or was the Garden of Eden on earth? Well, of course, all of that was destroyed in the flood, in the worldwide flood. So whether it was in Mesopotamia, as some people have argued, or whether it was precisely, we actually don't know, because if we understand anything of what happened in the flood, obviously it totally changed the face of the earth, and so even the rivers Tigris and Euphrates given to us in Genesis, in the early part of Genesis, may not be in the same place as the rivers we call the Tigris and Euphrates today. So we cannot be absolutely certain where the Garden of Eden was, but certainly in the form in which it was when God first created the world, it is now destroyed by the flood. These cherubim are also symbolized in the temple. In Exodus chapter 25 and verses 18 and following, references made to this in its symbolic form. You shall make two cherubims of gold, hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat is guarded by can I use the word images in the right sense, not in the pagan worship God sense, but in the sense of caste beings, as it were. They were not to be worshipped. But they're symbols there of the guarding of the mercy seat. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet you. So that was symbolism of the guarding of the mercy seat. And again, they signify the great power that these beings have as they guard the glory of God and guard the mercy of God. And they speak of the great power and majesty of God. Again, that comes out in a number of the Psalms, in references in the Psalms to these mighty beings. Psalm 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And verse 2 speaks about stirring up your strength. And Psalm 80, of course, is a great psalm of revival blessing and of revival glory. Psalm 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. And Isaiah 37 and verse 6. 16, sorry, Isaiah 37 and verse 16. Hezekiah prays to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth, and so on. And that is the beginning of Hezekiah's prayer there in Isaiah 37. And then we meet them again in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the beings that Ezekiel sees at the first are probably cherubim, although they're not named in that way. But in Ezekiel 9 and verse 3, we read these things. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his hand, and so on. So it seems as though that is a reference. That is a reference to the first vision. And it seems that something of the glory of the vision that Ezekiel saw there included the cherubim, and they're referred to again in verse 10. When the glory of this great vision departs, we read that departs from beneath, from among the cherubim. Verse 2, verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the glory, and so on. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and so on. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks, and so on. And lots more references there in Ezekiel 10. And Ezekiel 10, verse 15, says, the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. So Ezekiel himself identifies that with the beings that he saw in chapter 1, cherubim. But then secondly, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this, the seraphim. And we meet them in Isaiah 6, which is why I read from Isaiah 6 this evening. And they are around and above the throne. So they surround God in glory. And so God is surrounded by pure, holy, sinless beings, and their one concern is for his glory. So while the cherubim guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, while they guard the mercy seat, the seraphim seem to be of a more higher order in that sense. And they are described, the word seraphim means the burning ones. And again, they are worshipping beings. They lead the worship of heaven. They control the worship of heaven. They are leaders of divine worship, chanting the praises of God. And these beings have six wings, four for worship and two for service. And yet their worship is so vigorous that the very foundations of the temple shook. Now, there are many things we could say about them. I want just to briefly say one or two things about them this evening. There are a lot of things I could say, and we could develop this in much greater detail, maybe on another occasion. but just consider something of the things that we learn about the holy seraphim. Of course, many of these things apply to the whole angelic host. A number of things. Firstly, they are conscious of the need for holy reverence. They're taken up with the worship of God. They're six-winged creatures, powerful and burning with glory, and yet they veil their faces in the presence of the glory of God. And it is indeed quite remarkable. In fact, with four wings, they veil their faces and they veil their feet. Now, the Hebrew word feet is often a euphemism for the private parts. So it's a measure of reverence. They are shielding their faces and the rest of their being. In other words, they are aware that they need to be covered. They cannot appear before God. Such is the glory of God, such is the magnitude of his glory, that even these holy beings need to veil themselves in the presence of God. And four of their wings are involved in what we might call worship, or attitude to worship, and two for service. With two, they fly. The two remaining wings, as it were, are there to be ready to do God's worship, to do God's work, to do God's bidding. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried to one another. Indeed, isn't that a picture to us that the higher we get, the nearer we get to understanding God and his glory, the more humble we are to be, the more reverent we are to be. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That, of course, may, that in the Authorized and in the New King James, that may be just an expression that we use. But the word really means clay pots, clay jars, inconsequential little things, worthless, of no value than the carton in which you get your milk today. I was going to say, I can't say a milk bottle because I don't think milk's in bottles today. But really of little value. We don't buy the carton. We don't buy milk for the sake of the carton. We buy milk for the sake of the milk inside. And when we've used it, we chuck the carton away. It's of inconsequential value to us. In fact, you can't, I can remember some years ago going camping up in Scotland, and I went to buy some milk, and it was in a polythene bag, sealed. And when you opened it, you had to tip it into something, and the polythene bag was useless for anything else. Worthless. Perfectly capable of carrying the milk, but... And the same is true of these, what do they call them, Tetra Paks or whatever they are we get the milk in today. They're really no use, are they, once the milk's out of them or whatever. That's the picture. Worthless. But the glory of God rests upon his people. That's profound, isn't it? That God should put his glory in men and women like us. Well, the angels are aware of that, and the seraphim are aware of that. And the higher we go up, we might say the orders of the angels, the more reverent they seem to, well, can I say more reverent? The more we're aware of how reverent they are. And how often we need to have that kind of perspective, where we see the world from the standpoint of the throne, where we see God, who is holy, utterly separate from his creation in his holiness, and the word holy speaking of his entire perfection. God utterly independent, utterly transcendent, and yet ethically and morally pure as well, holy in his ethical sense. And as I think I mentioned the other week, we have this description of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We have that a number of times in the scriptures. We never read that God is love, 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 or God is justice, 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 which he is. But there's something quite unique about the definition of God as holy. There is a sense in which, although we often talk about the holiness of God as being one of his attributes, there is a sense in which it is more than one of his attributes. It is the very essence of God from which all his other attributes flow. And here are these seraphim, and they speak of his holiness. They're conscious of the need for holy reverence. Secondly, they're involved in active service, They covered their face, two they covered their feet, but with two they flew, and they cried to one another, and they did. Their service is prompt and willing and ready. They're at attention, as it were, and able to serve the Lord with untiring energy and unfailing love. That, again, I think, is a profound insight into heaven. You know, sometimes people think of, well, when we get to heaven, you get this silly idea that we'll be sitting around strumming harps and it'll be like a constant Bermuda holiday. Well, I don't think heaven will be like that. I hope it's not going to be like that. I'd be bored out of my mind. I don't know about you. Forgive me. Maybe you. But if you did live in that kind of situation, I mean, it may be all right to go for a week or a fortnight's holiday to something like that. But you eventually get bored silly with it, wouldn't you? Be honest with yourself. Heaven is a place of service. Heaven is a place of joyous service. And we won't get tired. We shall enjoy serving him. And I'm sure there are many times down here when we enjoy serving him. But we get tired, don't we? I've just come back today on the train. The first train was delayed. And then the second train was delayed even more, which meant I missed the connection from Leeds to come across here. And by the time I got back, I was worn out. I sat down after came back, had a bowl of soup, and then sat down and dozed. Am I allowed to do that? Well, I did. I was shattered. I still don't feel exactly 100% now, but that's, good night's sleep tonight and I'll be all right tomorrow. But we won't be tired. We'll be in heaven, we'll be with God, and we will rejoice in serving him. In fact, Revelation 22 reminds us of this, doesn't it? He says that that not only will there be these trees which bear 12 fruit, each fruit tree yielding its fruit every month. Well, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Do you know any tree that produces fruit every month? The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. There will be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We won't need night because we won't need to sleep. It'll be joyful. It'll be happy. It'll be good. It'll be willing obedience. And we'll take pleasure in serving him and doing him good. And that's wonderful. They're involved in active service. Thirdly, they're constantly worshipping. Here they are veiling their faces. And if the seraphim veil their faces as they worship, that's a reminder that we should be reverent as we come to worship God. We don't come carelessly, do we, or ill-prepared, or shallow with our praise. We need what is called a holy violence in worship. Tertullian, in his Apology, chapter 39, says this: "We are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation that, offering up prayer to God as with united force, we may wrestle with him in our supplications. This violence God delights in." You understand what he's saying? We're coming, as it were. We're coming eagerly. We're coming with determination into his presence. Some years ago, I think I've got time to read this to you, in the Banner of Truth magazine. And remember, this was the Banner of Truth magazine in 1978. This is not a charismatic publication. This is the Banner of Truth. "Believers cannot listen to praise being offered to God and remain dumb. They are not spectators watching someone else perform, nor hearers listening to another's words. Such is their own grateful response to the glory of God that they must participate. The praise which one believer offers is theirs as well, and their fervent Amen is their own glad affirmation of their indebtedness to the grace of God. The God of the Scriptures is the faithful God. He comes to his people in grace and makes his promises with an abundant liberality, nor does he leave any room for doubt. He means what he says and will perform every word. Christ is his pledge, and the Son's Amen is the declaration of the Father's faithfulness. Goes on to deal with this. And then he quotes from Jerome in the 4th century, describing the worship of the church of his day. The Amen of the congregation, he said, sounded like thunder. He would hardly write that of many of our congregations today, where barely a perceptible whisper, or at best a slight murmur, is the most that people seem able to muster. How can we sing the Psalms of David, or how can we read the ascriptions of praise of the New Testament without being moved? But to be moved deeply is to look for a means of expression. The biblical expression is, however, ready for use. Let David himself emphasize the point. Let all the people say, Amen. Let Nehemiah describe the uninhibited response to such a summons to praise. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Let Jude touch our lips with the fire of the Spirit as he reaches his final crescendo of praise. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, friends. I have a friend, well, I haven't seen him for years, but whenever he leads, he's a pastor, whenever he leads the congregation in prayer, he comes to the end and he says, for Jesus Christ's sake, and stops. He says, it's not for me to say amen. He says, it's only for those who agree with what I pray to say amen. Well, I'm glad to say that some of you do say amen here. And God bless you. Well, that's right, isn't it? Amen is the word truly. We're agreeing. We're saying yes. Now, again, I quote. In the original Hebrew form, amen is a way of saying yes. It affirms trust, fidelity, and other meanings that imply conviction and commitment. By ending the creed with a resounding amen, I know we don't say the creed normally, but by ending the creed, says this writer, with a resounding amen, the individual believer and the church as a whole witness to the substance of the creed and ratify everything it contains. It has been said that one can no more speak amen softly or with restraint than one can say hurrah in a whisper or without excitement. And then he quotes again this comment of Jerome, sounding it like, amen, sounding like spiritual thunder, shaking the temple of the idols. Well, there we are. Well, here are the praises of the holy seraphim, and they shake the temple. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So they're constantly worshipping. Fourthly, they're telling of God's glory everywhere. Now, I think this is incredible, isn't it? What do we read in verse 3? They cried one to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the secular man sees God nowhere. The saint sees God everywhere. The whole earth. Here are the seraphim specifically referring to God's glory on the earth. Psalm 18 and verses 8 to 10. Smoke, this is God, shaking the world as he comes to help his saint, who's crying in despair and helplessness. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed to the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. What is God doing? We go on to read that he thunders from heaven. He's coming to rescue his poor beleaguered saint and give him hope. Sorry?
Sorry. I was just thinking Psalm 19, the heavens declare.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Spot on. Absolutely. Let me give you another psalm. Psalm 104. These are great testimonies to the power and the glory of God. Psalm 104. Do you see Psalm 104 as a messianic psalm? Some people don't. I was reading only today somebody saying, of course, this psalm actually, it's got a reference to the Lord Jesus. It's not what normally considered to be a messianic psalm. I thought, I'm not so sure. I think Psalm 104 is a messianic psalm. There we are. Christ in all the scriptures. He lays his beams. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot. Who walks on the wings of the wind. Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And of course it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, is it not? And the context. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, we see Jesus. Now the angels and seraphim cannot sing the song of redemption. I don't know whether you know the old song that goes, there is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful and their voices always clear, oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. Of course they didn't. So we have a song to sing that they cannot sing. And the song goes on to speak about the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse says, then the angels stand and listen, for they cannot join the song of those who praise their great Redeemer. Well, there we are. But they sing about God's glory in the earth. Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity says this, holiness is the great design that God carries on in this world. I'm sure the whole of God's creation speaks of his glory, as Lionel mentioned, that verse in Psalm 19 tells us that, but especially in the world. And God does these great things. And the angels think about that. And that leads me on to the next thing. I'm cutting out a lot of things I would like to say, but that leads me on to the fifth thing. They see God's glory in this world more than anywhere else in the universe. Verse 3b, the whole earth is full of his glory. And there is a sense in which God has displayed his glory in a greater sense in this world than anywhere else in his creation, anywhere else in the universe. Let me just throw out a few ideas. I won't develop them in detail because time is going. Here's one. God has entered into a special relationship with mankind, male or female, that he has not done with any other creature in his creation or any other part of his creation. And even the presence of evil in this world has not diminished God's glory. Rather, in his triumph over evil, he displays his glory to us in a way that's profound. Here's another thing. The method that God has adopted to save guilty mankind displays his glory most wonderfully. No other part of the universe has been so privileged. Now, I don't know whether they will find little green men on Mars. I don't think it's likely. But if they do find other worlds that are inhabited, the Bible makes it quite clear that this is the world that God has shown his grace to. He did not show his grace to the fallen angels. That's profound, isn't it? God has demonstrated his glory on this little tiny speck called Earth in this vast universe. And he has defeated the devil and brought about the sure rescue of sinners in such a profound way, which is why I wanted us to sing that hymn, Nature with Open Volume Stands, to spread her Maker's praise abroad. And then the verse, but in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Here's another aspect. Each day that men and women are saved, God adds to his glory. In the Old Testament, or in the old days, the more subjects a king has, the greater his prestige, the greater his glory in the world. The more souls that God saves, the greater his glory and prestige. And what does the Bible say? At the end there will be vast numbers, like the grains, greater than the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And if the angels look on this world as the most important and most interesting part of God's creation, as he displays his glory, then ungodly men are extremely stupid. They see the same world that the angels see. The angels admire the earth, full of the glory of God. But men take no notice. They're filled with the things of this life, and they're blinded to the glory all around them. And as someone said recently, Richard Dawkins was recently asked, what would you say if you suddenly discovered that there was a God and you stood before him? Richard Dawkins' answer, which just shows how utterly foolish he is. He said, well, I said, I'd have a lot of questions to ask him. We would have to say, I'm sorry, Richard Dawkins, but on that day you will be silent. It will be God who will be asking the questions, not you. Your mouth will be stopped. Another thing. The angels are not subject to change and development, but we are. All things in this life are changing daily. And God's providence is constantly being demonstrated to those of us who belong to him through all the changing scenes of life. And so, while we know that there is that hymn that has this line, change and decay in all around I see, that is actually not quite true. Because when God comes to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, and saves them, he changes them, but not to decay, but to bring them life, eternal life. The great exception, when God comes to a soul, he changes it for the better. Here's another thing. The angels watch God working and see him making men and women holy. Brought out of darkness into light. That's incredible. That's incredible. Have you lost the sense of wonder at what God has done for you as a child of God? Why is it so incredible? Because the angels have seen their fellow angels fall into hell. And God has left them, reserved them, as we shall see in Jude when we come to it, reserved in chains of darkness till the day of judgment. But God comes to men and women in their sin and in their rebellion and in their continued rebellion and comes and saves them and rescues them and delivers them from hell and brings them to heaven. That never happened to the fallen angels. And here's another thing which develops directly from that. The angels see God bringing men and women whom he has rescued actually into his presence when they die. Eternal life is a reality. And the angels witness it. And God's glory shines in its brightest as he demonstrates his power to rescue fallen men and women and save them and keep them and bring them at last to glory. No wonder the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, I hope that will encourage us as we come to prayer.